Turn in God's Word to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and this morning we're going to read verses 1 through 15. Acts chapter 17, and reading verses 1 through 15. Again, please give your careful attention to God's word. Now, when they, that is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Amen. And thus far again, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. When the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed to men and women, to boys and to girls, it prompts different kinds of responses. Here, as we read this morning at Thessalonica, the preaching of the gospel resulted in the conversion of some Jews and many God-fearing Gentiles. Luke even notes that among those were those who were prominent women of the city of Thessalonica. But the preaching of the gospel also provoked these unbelieving Jews to jealousy, a different kind of response. So much so that they recruited a mob and they started a riot in the city. Fast forward to Berea. Here the Jewish community gave Paul a fair hearing. They tested his message by the Scriptures, with the result that here in this city, many Jews as well as Greek noble women and men, came to faith. But not all. Different responses to the preaching of the gospel. It is the same today. Even in this congregation this morning, as the gospel is preached week by week, as it will be preached, we pray again this morning, faithfully according to God's words. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ will result in differing responses. There are those who hear and repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus, as did Jews and Gentiles, men and women, in Thessalonica and Berea. But there will be those who do not believe. Now we pray that the Lord would so attend the preaching of His word this morning that there might not be a different response, that there might be only one response of repentance and belief. But I can say this thus far. I know that in this congregation there is yet different responses to this point until the Lord should be pleased to open hearts as He did for Lydia of old. Different responses, those who believe, those who reject the free offer, the gracious offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in our passage this morning, here are the experiences of Paul and Silas and Timothy, both at Thessalonica and Berea, illustrate those different responses prompted by the gospel here on those occasions in Jewish synagogues, which are the same kind of responses elicited by the gospel today. We're going to think about two simple things this morning. First of all, persuasion and persecution in Thessalonica. And then secondly, scripture searching in Berea. So first of all then, persuasion and persecution in Thessalonica, verses 1 through 9. Thessalonica was a strategic target for the Apostle Paul and his team as they traveled west along the well-maintained Roman highway. It was the Roman highway known as the Via Egnatia that went from Philippi, when they had been, and would bring them to Thessalonica. Along the way were the cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia. The distance between Philippi and Thessalonica was approximately 100 miles, and these other two cities were roughly a third of the distance in between. And so many commentators suggest, and I think probably likely, that the Apostle Paul and his associates stopped along the way, perhaps overnight, over their journey in these other cities. Thessalonica was the capital of the province here, the province of Macedonia, remember, to which they had been called to preach the gospel. Remember the apostle's night vision when he'd been in Troas of a man of Macedonia. Well, here they come to the capital of this province. Unlike Philippi, it had a large enough Jewish community to sustain a synagogue. And so Luke draws attention again to Paul's customary strategy for evangelism as he went on his missionary way of targeting first the synagogue in the city. And so he goes to that place in Thessalonica as he had done in other cities as we've seen already. Now at this synagogue, Paul would find, as he did in other places, both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. But he would find people who were familiar with the Scriptures, those who had the Holy Word of God given to them. And therefore he would take those very Scriptures and proclaim them, unpack them, exegete them, as we would say, exposit them in their hearing on the Sabbath day. Here he has opportunity, in fact, over three Sabbath days, to set before the gatherings in the synagogue at Thessalonica this central message of the gospel. Now, to his hearers, it would have been an unexpected message, a surprising message. The message that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then rise from the dead. The same truth that our Lord's disciples had struggled to accept and understand during our Lord's ministry here on earth until he opened their minds to see this. Remember, even after the crucifixion on the road to Emmaus, those two disciples struggled to put this together. How can Jesus be the Christ and yet have died, suffered on the cross? How can that be? Until the Lord opened their minds and again brought the scriptures to them with illumination of the Spirit of God to see that it was necessary for this to be the case. And then Paul takes that perhaps surprising, unexpected message. Having affirmed the suffering to glory pattern of the Messiah as it is there in the Old Testament. And then he makes this central declaration that Jesus of Nazareth is this one. He is the Christ. Jesus is the one that fits perfectly the profile of the Messiah that is laid out in the Old Testament scriptures. He is the one who fulfills all the promises concerning this Messiah, even all the way from Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the Christ. Now we want to take a moment here to see how Paul preaches this. Luke takes the opportunity here to give us some more detail of the preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul. How does he preach this gospel message? Well, there are a number of things here that I just want to highlight for you. We could take each of these, and often it is done for men who are training to preach and to expand them, and with all of the other scriptures. We don't have time, and we're not going to do that this morning. But I do want to highlight the features, the characteristics of Paul's biblical preaching here. First of all, notice that the basis of all that he said was the authority of the scriptures. He went to those who knew those scriptures and he quoted the authority of those scriptures for everything that he said. Notice, secondly, that as he preached and proclaimed here, both in the words that he used and the manner of his preaching, conveyed both the urgency and intensity of this activity. Paul was not on some lecture tour. He wasn't just in town to give a talk about some interesting topic or subject. Both the language that he used here and the intensity of his delivery, we would say, the way in which, the manner in which he preached, conveyed the great urgency here of preaching the gospel to lost sinners. Notice here how, as he comes to preach this word, he was reasoning with them. He was explaining and proving that it was necessary for these things to happen to the Christ. And then in his great conclusion, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Thirdly here, and of course this ought to be no surprise to a congregation like ourselves, he preached Jesus here. That was the central message of all gospel preaching. He preaches about Jesus, who he is, what he has done, how others ought to respond, what is the right response in the light of all of that. Often when men are training, whether it be in seminaries formally or even informally, on what is called preaching, homiletics, this is central where you begin. Of course, generally we want to say all preaching is God-centered, but more specifically it's Christ-centered. Remember, that's how Christ preached himself in the scriptures on the road to Emmaus. "Did you not know," he reminded them, "that all the scriptures speak of me?" The Apostle Paul had learned that in the school of Christ, to preach Christ-centered sermons. That reminds us by way of application that what ought we to be looking for as Christians seek to assemble with other believers in local churches to be under the ministry of the word, what we call the means of grace. What should you be looking for in the preaching of the word? What you should be looking for in preachers of the word? Well, all of these things, but first and foremost this, Christ-centered preaching. You're not looking for interesting talks. I trust you're not. It was Lloyd-Jones who often warned and said, if after a sermon somebody came to him at the door and said, well, that was fascinating. I had never thought of that before. He said, I trembled. Because preachers are not to be bringing, as it were, rabbits out of the hat. Great surprises. For men to be admired in their intellect and ingenuity. They're to preach Christ central in all of the scriptures. And so whether it be in encouraging existing ministry of the word through elders in the local church, or perhaps from time to time as we might be thinking of the Lord raising up other office bearers, particular context here, elders, what ought you to be looking for? Even as they might be given opportunity and tested. Well, here is a fundamental one. It's not the only one. We know that from 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. It's not the only one. But he is fundamental. Christ-centered preaching. More specifically, fourthly, in this he proclaimed the death and resurrection of Jesus. Notice here not just the facts of it, of course, the truth of that, as objective truth needs to be proclaimed, but also the understanding, the interpreting of that, particularly here in terms of the necessity of this, for that to be declared openly, clearly, that people might understand. Christ-centered, focusing predominantly, often, not exclusively, of course. We might say, well, where is the life of Christ here? Where is the act of obedience as we talk about it theologically? Well, Paul wasn't focusing on that just right here that Luke reports. But we can go to elsewhere in Paul's preaching to see that he did not neglect that totally. But certainly here, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then fifthly, pulling all of that together, he proclaimed Jesus as Messiah. Identifying the Jesus of history, Jesus of Nazareth, this one and no other is the Christ, the Messiah of promised Scripture. Making no apology for that. Making no apology for the exclusivity of that claim. If our Lord could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, then we ought not to feel any reluctance or embarrassment to proclaim that to the world. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the Christ of the Scriptures. And so here we see the faithful pattern of gospel preaching. It's in fact the pattern of all gospel testimony, whether we are called to be formally, to proclaim that word as pastors and teachers, or whether we do so more informally in our gospel witness as the saints, wherever the Lord has placed us, amongst unbelieving family members, whether it be in our places of employment, our places of study, whether it be in our community with our neighbors, wherever it may be, here is a pattern of gospel testimony. The basis of all we say is the authority of the Scriptures. The vocabulary and manner in which we do so reflects urgency, intensity. We speak of Jesus, the central message. Often we specifically speak of his death and his resurrection. As well as, I'd want to add to that, probably speak also of his life, his ascension, his second return, all the other elements. But certainly often of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then making sure that nobody is in any doubt of what this message is saying. They may not believe it. They may reject it still. We'll come to that in a moment. But they ought to be under no doubt what we are saying to them in this gospel message. the Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. That is the gospel message. And so the preaching of that message, as we have said, elicits different responses. Here in Thessalonica, some of the Jews were persuaded, whereas a large number of God-fearing Greeks believed. So in this time, more Gentiles, it seems, than Jews believed the message. Some of the prominent women, too, verse 4. Not a few is Luke's variant way of just varying the language to say a lot. We can understand that, can't we? Often when we write various forms of literature, if it's not just a shopping list or whatever, then we pay some attention to style, don't we? If you're writing a composition for class, then one of the things, if you just keep using the same phrase over and over again, probably your lecturer or teacher is going to say to you, well, there's nothing wrong in what you've written, but as you mature, you need to bring variation. If you're wanting to emphasize by saying the same thing, but just don't say it exactly the same way. We see that often throughout the scriptures. We're thinking about it again this morning in Sunday school hour in the Psalms, how the psalmist does that. Well, Luke does that here. And he just, instead of just saying many again, he says not a few. And so we need to see the Lord's blessing upon the gospel here. But we also see that with those conversions, there were those who were jealous, those who were not converted, those who resented the positive impact of the gospel and the salvation of souls here, particularly amongst the Jewish community. Particularly as it affected so many of these God-fearing Gentiles, no doubt they had hopes that they would retain them within Judaism, perhaps bring them ultimately, not just to be God-fearing Gentiles, but ultimately fully members of Judaism. And now Paul and Silas and the preaching of the gospel had, as it were, taken them away. And so, as we've seen in other places, as it happened at Pisidian Antioch, the Jewish community as a whole were incensed by this, jealous by this. In the original, the same word can be used here that's rendered jealousy in a positive sense as zeal, to be zealous for something. It stirred them up. Here the connotation is negative in that sense of jealousy. Sometimes we even use the word jealousy positively. We can say that the Lord is jealous for his own glory. It's an intense word. It expresses that it is a way in which the being of the appropriate individual is stirred up. And so it was with these Jews. Again, by way of application here, there is a warning. In our own attitudes, the line between positive jealousy, appropriate jealousy for the right things, appropriate zeal for right things, and negative jealousy, and negative zeal, and resentment and bitterness, often can be a very fine one. Can it not be so that so easily we can believe that we're defending God's glory, as these Jews often thought they were, when actually what is the case is we're not getting what we want? Or perhaps our egos have been bruised here and we feel we've got to defend ourselves at all costs. That's much of, often we read of the experience of the unbelieving Jews in the scriptures, whether it was during our Lord's ministry or during the times of the apostles. They thought themselves serving God and his glory when all of the time they were opposing God. Is that not the words of our Lord Jesus to Saul? Did not Saul think he was serving his God, the God of Judaism, the one true God? The Apostle Paul knew well the Shema of Deuteronomy. The Lord our God is one. He was clear in that. And yet the Lord Jesus had to say to him, Saul, Saul, you're persecuting me. He certainly got the line between jealousy and positive zeal and negative, inappropriate, wrong, emotional reaction to the truth. Well, so often so can we, brethren, and we need to be warned again by the example of these Thessalonican Jews here. You see, if instead of engaging in some sort of appropriate, perhaps even debate with Paul over the objective truth of the Scriptures, what did they do? They didn't say, well, now, wait a minute, Paul, let's just open up the scroll again here. Let's go back to the text and let's see exactly what does it say. Does it say what you're saying? Did they appeal to him and say, well, now, this is somewhat unexpected to hear this message, that the Messiah, we weren't expecting that. We've been living for so long now thinking he was going to be a victorious military leader, and that's not what you're saying. They didn't do any of that, did they? They didn't appeal for more time to have it explained further to them. They resorted to violence. They recruited these Gentile thugs from the marketplace. They created this disturbance. They stirred up this mob mentality, this riot in the city. They sought to stir up public outrage against Paul and Silas. When they couldn't find them, they stormed the house of Jason, who had extended hospitality here to Paul and his associates. It also appears that he'd opened his house for a gathering place for the church in Thessalonica. And so they seized him, seized other brothers, local Christians perhaps from the city, and dragged them before the authorities when they couldn't locate Paul and Silas. They accused them falsely, as we saw last week in Philippi. It was just the beginning of persecutions in Thessalonica. This would not prove to be an isolated incident. Paul speaks further of those things in 1 Thessalonians 2 at verse 14 and 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 4 through 7. Notice again the total irrationality of the behavior here. This mob make no mention of why they're really doing this. They don't admit to their jealousy, anger, resentment. They seem to want to just stir up the anxiety of the authorities to make the false accusation that here again the apostles are setting up a competing king to Caesar, that this is treason, and if the authorities don't deal with it, they will be guilty of it too. Now we need to note here, how do we respond to this? As we said in Philippi, it is true also here in Thessalonica, that Jesus is the Christ. In that sense, and in a proper sense, he is the King. He is the King of Kings. But we want to say here, as Paul would declare further, and as we declare as Christians of our own day, confessing the kingship of Jesus does not mean that we are advocating rebellion and revolution to the civil authority that King Jesus has set up in this world. One does not inevitably mean the other, though that's what these Jews were trying to say and trying to put together. It is appropriate, in fact, it is commanded, not just appropriate, it's commanded that Christians submit to human rulers, human authorities, insofar as they do not command us to do anything God has forbidden, nor forbid us to do anything that God has commanded. But Paul would say again and again about rendering unto Caesar what was Caesar's, to honor the king, honor the emperor, honor Caesar as an instituted civil authority. And so, though they were falsely accused, they were not guilty of riot themselves, mob violence, disloyalty to the emperor, insofar as they confessed Jesus as king. Now, the city officials here, though alarmed by the accusations, responded with more caution and prudence than the officials in Philippi. We don't know all the details of why that was the case, but nevertheless, they decided not to respond as they did in Philippi and floggings and imprisonments, but rather they required a bond to be posted by Jason and the other brothers, a financial guarantee, as we would say, that their guests would not provoke disorder in the city, that they would not promote rebellion, and then they released them. Here, Acts 17, verse 14, we read, in order perhaps to forestall any further trouble being stirred up, perhaps even a secret assault at night on the house if Paul was there, the brothers sent Paul and Silas and Timothy away on their way to Berea, some 50 miles further west. How can we apply all of this? Well, it teaches us again, brethren, that serving Jesus Christ can prove to be difficult. It can prove to be costly. Preaching his gospel, witnessing to his gospel, can provoke jealousy and turmoil in the unbelieving hearts of hearers. That can prove costly both physically and emotionally to believers who seek to be faithful in their evangelism. The question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, are we ready to take up the cause of the gospel with as much zeal as Paul and Silas and Timothy and many other of the apostles and individuals of the first century church? Remember, the Lord does not promise any of us a life of ease as we are faithful to the gospel. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus says. It's only through many difficulties, Paul reminded the church, that we'll enter the kingdom of God. And that's just not difficulties of a fallen world, though we experience those in common with unbelievers. But specifically for Christians, there will be opposition because of our proclamation, of our testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we willing to pay the price of that faithfulness? When we think of others who experience it far more greatly than we do, do we seek to pray for those? Do we seek to support them? Do we come to the throne of grace on their behalf? We think of brethren in China, think of brethren in Islamic lands, the persecuted church, as we often use that umbrella term to pray broadly. Is that just a prayer of vain repetition, brethren? It can become so, can't it, so easily. But do we recognize that there, more than we have to experience at the present time, there is real cost to witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can they stand firm? How can we stand firm? How did Paul and Silas and Timothy stand firm? Whether they were beaten and imprisoned and subsequently released, whether in places the Lord had mercy so that they were able to move on without enduring that level of intensity every time. How could any Christian pass through whatever the particulars are of those difficulties? Well, we stand firm in the face of such opposition. To do so, we must know the truth and love the truth. What does that mean? It means, less abstractly, we must know Jesus and we must love Jesus. So much so that we are ready to endure those things if we are called to do so. When we think about it like that, are we ready to do so? Or so often do we say, well, I really would rather not. Now, you've heard me say many times enough that to say that persecution isn't a virtuous thing in and of itself, that everybody just has to have a dose because it's good for you to have a dose of that, as if it was something inherently virtuous. It's painful, physically, emotionally, and so forth. But where God sees it as necessary, where for his purposes that response is elicited by the gospel, as well as those things in which we can greatly rejoice, the believing and repenting, are we ready to be faithful even to the cost of such things? It's only grace. It's only the love of God in hearts spread forth already. Know the truth, love the truth. Knowing Jesus, who is truth, the truth. Loving him more than our comforts that will enable us to do so. Well, that brings us in the second place to scripture searching in Berea. Scripture searching in Berea, verses 9 through 15. Now, the Berean Jews here exhibited, certainly, as Luke says, more noble character than those in Thessalonica. They gave him an open and discerning hearing as he spoke in their synagogue. He argued again from the Scriptures. It's the authority of the Scriptures every time for Paul. That God had purposed for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. Again, that centrality of Jesus, centrality of the death and the resurrection. What was the response? Here they turned to the Scriptures, as that perhaps very well-known phrase to many Christians, to see if it was so. That's why they were considered to be more noble, because they too acknowledged the authority of the Scriptures. And they weren't going to accept it just because it was this man Paul, no matter who he is. Remember how Paul would say, it doesn't matter who I am, apostle, angel of heaven. If it's anything other than the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus that has been revealed by God himself, then let there be a curse on him. So you don't believe it because Paul says. You believe it because he's proclaiming the Scripture, the authority of the Scripture. And they turned to the Scriptures to see if it was so. Again, their commitment to that was such that they interacted with Paul not only on the Sabbath, but it says every day diligently they looked into these things. Doesn't mean necessarily they were in conversation with Paul every day per se, each and every one of them. But this wasn't just something that they pursued the first Sabbath afternoon because their interest had been piqued a little bit. They did this daily to see if it was true. Consequently, we ought not to be surprised that when many of the Jews of Berea believed, when testifying about Jesus, the Scriptures are the means that God uses by the power of his Spirit to be the means of regeneration, to work faith in the hearts of those he has appointed to be saved. John 5:39-40 speaks of that. Again, many in the city, at all levels of the community, were believed. Again, prominent men, prominent women. Again, it is significant to note here, and I think we ought not to miss this in our own day and generation because of our cultural context. We often can miss this, how Luke highlights the conversion of women here in the text. He's done so twice now. You may or may not know, in the ancient world, women and children were not very high in priority of anything. They were considered possessions, along with all the other things on a property or a household, for the man pretty well to do with as he pleased. And as a consequence of which, there was much abuse often in the ancient world, particularly of ladies and of children. Here, what Luke is highlighting is, although God calls men and women together to be jointly heirs of eternal life, he's not discriminating one against the other, but particularly in that context, he wants to show that the Lord is saving ladies as well as men. It might be in the ancient world that men thought only men are important. And that's why so often Paul had to instruct men who were converted to have a right view of what an image bearer was as a wife, and how there is equality of dignity where there is difference of roles and responsibilities. Here, Luke doesn't say any more about that, but he underlines that here. Then the Lord's sovereign purpose is he saves ladies as well as men, and sometimes prominent women too, in the community. And he does that here again at Berea. What ultimately is seen here is what the Bereans did that confirmed in their minds that what Paul said was true. Verse 11, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now here again, we ought to pause for a moment or two to reflect in some detail on what's been said here. Because these words form a pattern as to how they heard the message that was preached to them, and indeed how we ought to as we hear it this morning. We might put it this way. They teach us how we should listen to a sermon. I wonder if you've ever thought about Acts 7:11. I actually read a commentator, and this section, yeah, it was his title, How to Listen to a Sermon. I'm not sure that's how I'd quite want to entitle my sermon exclusively, but it's an important part. How do we hear the truth as it is proclaimed to us? Well, one of the commentators says, they teach us how we should listen and hear the words of Holy Scripture. At the beginning, before we began the sermon, in our what we call our prayer of illumination, you may well have noticed it was a little bit different this morning. It's not what we call an extempore prayer, meaning it's not one that we pray with the words as they come to our hearts and mind as we come to pray. It was a prayer I read. It wasn't my prayer. If I asked whose it was, I'm pretty sure you won't know. I didn't until I read this. But it was a prayer that was often prayed by Archbishop Cranmer, English bishop of the Reformation time. If you know anything of Cranmer, he went to the stake and was burned under the persecution of Queen Mary, a faithful gospel preacher of the period of the Reformation in England. He prayed this prayer because he was solidly convicted of the truth that in hearing the Scriptures read and expounded, then we are to do these things: to hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. Do you remember the prayer as we prayed that that's what the Lord would do this morning? We said, Lord, you've caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant us that we may in such wise hear them, read them, mark them, learn them, and inwardly digest them. And that's what the Bereans did here, didn't they? Perhaps Luke doesn't use these exact words, all five of them in this order, to describe what they did, but certainly the pattern is there. First, they received the word with all eagerness. There was that genuine sense of expectancy. That's how we ought to listen to the proclamation of God's word. That's how you ought to be as you open God's word to read it yourselves, to listen with eagerness. Let me ask you this morning, did you come with that expectation? Or did you think, well, this is just morning service again, and I know in the service there'll be a sermon, and I know it takes up the lion's share of the time, and I know it's the central part of worship, but I couldn't genuinely say I listened with eagerness. Well, if you haven't to this point, let me encourage you to pray that the Lord would help you to do so, and to prepare to do so every time you hear God's word, whether it's formally proclaimed in sermons, or whether it's in your own reading, or whether it's in family worship as it's read to you. They did. A genuine sense of expectancy. With all eagerness, they received the word. Now, we need to acknowledge it doesn't come naturally. So in one sense, if you think, well, I just come in and I didn't really prepare much before the Lord's Day this week, then it ought to be no surprise that perhaps we don't have this eager expectation, because it's not a natural thing. It's not like being some sports fan. And if you're some sports fan and you go to the stadium, the game with your team, then it doesn't take much to stir up the fervor and commitment and expectation. You want the team to win, don't you? It's just natural. If you're that fan, then that's natural. It comes to you. You don't have to try too hard, right? That's not the way as it is with this. It does require a careful cultivation, preparation, prayerful request to the Lord that he might grant us such eagerness. Secondly, here the Bereans researched the word, we might say. Essential truths of the Bible are understandable. Let me put it starkly, but reverently if I can. The Holy Spirit does not write gibberish. He does not write something that is incapable of being understood. But having said that, the essential truths of the Bible can be understood by everyone, using what we call the ordinary means that God has given that we might hear and understand. In our confession, and the same in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it puts it like this. Second London Confession, our own Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. What does that mean? And you put this in the context when they wrote this in the 17th century. What it means is you don't have to have a PhD to understand the Scriptures to bring you to the knowledge of salvation. You may have, but it's not necessary. And what they meant by unlearned does not mean, well, I went to college but I didn't get a master's, as we often have our intellectual snobberies about academia and to what level of education we attained. This, in Luther's language, was the plowboy who did not have any education. Sometimes could not read and write, and so had to listen. That was his only means. But he could do so in hearing that message, even just orally, even if he couldn't read it himself. It is sufficiently clear. If you like the technical term for this doctrine, it's called the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity, the clearness of Scripture. Now, we need to be careful and say what this means and doesn't mean. It does not mean that every Christian on the first reading of a passage of the Scriptures will understand everything that there is to know about that. One of the commentators even puts it very provocatively. He says, not only will they not understand everything, they may not even understand anything if it's a very difficult passage of Scripture immediately. And they certainly won't learn it and know it intuitively, meaning just by our own abilities. What we mean here by this clarity of Scripture, this perspicuity of Scripture, is that as we give ourselves to the way in which God himself has appointed the due use of the ordinary means, then those things which are necessary for salvation are clear to be understood. What do we mean by the due use of the ordinary means? Well, it means listening to the preaching of the word in the local church. Faithful, eager, anticipatory listening to the sermon. It means in response to that you may have questions, as these Bereans, like, is it so? And you may need to come back to the Scriptures and either some time yourself and or with the elders of the church to go through some of those things. You may need to read some more material on that area of the truth, some commentaries or whatever it might be. Listen to some other sermons. We have a wealth of resources available to us today for such things. Primarily, it will certainly mean listening faithfully and carefully with discernment to the sermons in church week by week. It certainly will mean that. And that's why when we are not here, it's an important thing. It's not a matter of indifference when we do not hear the proclamation of the word week by week. Now, it may well be there is some providential hindrance. We may be sick and so forth in the Lord's sovereign appointment. But if it's just, well, you know, I've got some other reason not to be here this week, something else I would really like to do. That's why faithful attendance upon the means of grace, as we call it, is important. We might ask ourselves, well then, as we give ourselves by the Lord's grace, we are faithfully here, how are we to be eager, faithful, careful hearers as the Bereans were, searching the Scriptures as we listen, during and afterwards? How might we assess sermons? Are they faithful in proclaiming that truth? I mean, that's what the Bereans were doing, right? They wanted to see if it was so. Well, you ought to have that same concern. let me say to you, do not believe it because I say it. Please, please, please do not believe it because I say it. You believe it insofar as the Lord is pleased to use a jar of clay like me to tell you his truth. That's what we're talking about here. That's why Paul would say, as all gospel ministers should say, who are we? We are ambassadors of the king. We are heralds of the king. Does the ambassador for this country have the right to go to a foreign place and simply say what he thinks? Been all sorts of things in the news recently over all those kinds of controversies, haven't they? Because an ambassador doesn't have the right to go in the name of the country and simply say, well, this is what I think. He doesn't. A herald doesn't have that right. And neither do gospel ministers. So let's think for a moment. If we're thinking about sermons, what makes a good sermon? Well, let's start where Paul would have started. How much of the sermon derives from Scripture? How much is it based on that foundation of authority of the Scripture? Is the sermon based on the teaching of the whole of the Scripture? As it's brought together with light shedding upon light, the authority of all of Scripture. Is the sermon sensitive, as we would say, to the progressive unfolding of the truth as we find it throughout the Scriptures? Where the gospel is embryonic and in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, progressively unfolded until we get the glory of the full light of the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God is among you. As we thought in Paul's preaching, is it God-centered? Is it Christ-centered? Does the sermon seek to speak honestly in addressing sinners as sinners, calling sin for what it is? Not simply seeking to flatter hearers. Having brought the law of the gospel, the law of the word of God to bring men and women, boys and girls to see who and what they are before God, is then the faithful preaching of the gospel as good news for guilty sinners? When men, women, boys and girls believe that gospel, having been brought to see their guiltiness by the law, does the sermon's preach a response that encourages a Christ-focused way of holiness? How ought I to live now then in the light of knowing that I'm a guilty sinner by nature, that I've been saved by grace? What is the right response of gratitude to walk in the ways of the Lord? Does the sermon encourage us to live in such a way that we are serious about all of the responsibilities we have and all the callings that we have as disciples of the Lord Jesus, but in such a way as ultimately our eyes are fixed on heaven above, that this world is only temporary and some of those callings are only temporary. They're not ends in and of themselves. They don't become idols of our hearts. Our ultimate goal is God himself and the glory hereafter. That's the truth we want to hear. That's the truth the Bereans heard, and they were assured as they read the Scriptures that they were hearing. That's what we ought to hear. And so there's an appropriate place for evaluating what is heard from sermons and from pulpits. Christians ought not to simply just accept everything they hear because somebody stands up and says, this is what the Bible says. They should see if it is so. Now, we also want to perhaps balance that by saying, in doing that, some Christians can overdevelop what is called perhaps a critical spirit. In that, they're no longer able to appreciate anything good in a sermon or anything that could be helpful. They only hear and fixate upon the bit where they think it doesn't fit these kinds of criteria, this pattern that I've laid out. The way of Paul's preaching. They find a flaw in that sermon, that preacher's sermon, and that's the whole thing that they want to talk about. They want to go and nail the preacher in the foyer about it. They want to talk to everybody else in the church about it. They become hypercritical. This can become a problem. Seminary students are very prone to this. They sit in so many preaching classes and ask to critique each other, which is a good and helpful thing, that they just become very professional sermon critics. They're kind of what you hear on Monday morning, whether you read it in the papers or hear it in the media, of those that have been to the movies out of that weekend, and they just give their critique. And we don't want to be like that, brother. That's not what is being said here. We're not to be critics of preaching in that way. Or sometimes we can critique sermons really just based on whether it's what really I believe and I agree with. Now, there is a place for that, of course, because our convictions should be based on the truth of God's word. And so when we can highlight something that is not in accord with God's word, then we are not to believe it, of course that. But sometimes it's not about those kind of things, brethren. And if you review your life as I review mine, sometimes there are times when it's just simply been the preacher has said something that I don't agree with. And this particularly sometimes happens when it's not in the doctrine of the truth, but it's in the application of it in the life of the church or in the life of the family or in individual Christian lives. And because preacher may be making some application that I don't particularly do or I don't see it that way, then I claim the Berean passage text as my way of dismissing it because I've read the Bible and I don't think it's so. You've heard me say many times, this is the spirit of me, the Bible, and Jesus. I set myself up as the ultimate authority, and it's I decide whether it is so. It's not the Bible says it's so. I've decided because that's the way that I read the scriptures. We need to be very careful of that, brethren. We could be right, but even if we are, the spirit is often wrong in that. And more times than enough, it's not just the spirit that's wrong. Our judgment is very wrong. So we need to be careful. The Bereans didn't do that. We ought not to do that. One of the commentators sums it up by this. He says, actually, whether it's we're just focusing on one bit that we don't think's right, the abandoning of all the good in the sermon, or whether we're just critiquing because we don't agree with it. He says, quote, this is a form of spiritual snobbery and arrogance. End quote. He said that's not the humble spirit that you saw of these Bereans. Paul, the preacher, submitted to the authority of the Scripture. Berean hearers submitted to the authority of the Scripture. And together, under the due use of the ordinary means of grace, the Lord blessed it. Because in response, we read again that through this, the Lord converted many in the city of Berea. And that's what should happen. If God is pleased to save, he saves through the proclamation of his word. Those sermons that we want to call good sermons tell us the truth about God, tell us the truth about ourselves, tell us the truth about the only way to be saved, point us to that and exhort us to believe, and then instruct us in the way to live in lives of gratitude and thankfulness, right? Now, not every sermon speaks of all those things in equal proportion, but if you evaluate a preaching ministry over years, that's what it should be. And no preacher ought to be reluctant to have the ministry critiqued under those parameters, because that is the word of the King. That's what was done here. In the end, what all of this tells us is the way in which the Bereans saw the Scripture as the sole ground of authority for all matters of faith and practice. And brethren, it ought to be for us too. In the end, the question is this. Will you, will I, submit ourselves to what God says? I often, when I sit down with people who come to me for counseling, particularly if it's a difficult matter, this is where you have to start. And you say, well, before we talk about any of the details or anything, I have to ask you, if you are a professing Christian, if there's more than one, if you all are professing Christians, are you willing to do what God says? And sometimes people look a little perplexed. That wasn't what they were wanting me to say. They want to give me an answer on this issue of life or that issue or whatever it might be. And I say, we have to come back to this always as Christians. Are we willing to do what God says? And whilst they're looking a little perplexed, I say, because if you say no to me, if it cuts across what you really want, then I really cannot help you, other than to say and to tell you that's not what God has said, and that is not what you ought to do. We must start somewhere else if you're a professing Christian and you're saying, I'm not willing to do what God says. If you are, then let's proceed and we talk about whatever it is. So same with us as we're gathered before God's word every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening. Are we willing to do what God says? If it is shown to be so, are we willing to believe it? Are we willing to live in the light of it? Or am I saying, well, yes, maybe, but, and I'm always looking for the exception clause to get out of it. That's what this comes down to. How will you know what that is? Because you have the answer here in front of you. Now, for the Bereans, it would have been much more difficult. In the ancient times, everybody didn't have their own copy of the Bible. They probably had to go back to that synagogue, and they probably had to get access to the scrolls and unscroll them and look and so on. We have no such difficulty. I think I'm probably have no fear in saying that everybody has a Bible in front of them this morning. If you haven't got your own, there's always one in the seat underneath in front of you that you can just pull out and follow along. Is this so? If you don't have one at home, come and see me as a church. We'll be glad to give you a Bible so that you can never say you cannot read it for yourself and see if it is so. We have no excuse. I trust by God's help and grace we have heard his truth this morning, what we are to believe and what we are to do. The only question is, are we willing to do it? May God grant us the grace so to do, to repent of sin, to believe his holy gospel, and to walk in the light of that truth in holiness to his glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the instruction of your word. We thank you for the truth that you have purposed. There are different responses to the gospel, that whilst we rejoice in those that hear and believe, yet we must acknowledge the reality that without your power to change hearts, there are those that will reject, there will be the jealousy, there will be those who stir up hostility. We thank you for the example of those in Berea who were faithful to search the scriptures to see they were so. They did not follow mere words of men, but they did so humbly and they did so faithfully. And where it was shown to be so, they sought to live their lives accordingly. Grant that we might be the same. We pray, O Lord, that it might be the case. If you would be so pleased that there would only be one response to the preaching of the law and the gospel here this morning, of true repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, have mercy upon each one, we pray. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.